Well, good morning to everyone. It's good to see you today, and hope that hope you can stay and eat lunch with us afterwards today. We've been speaking to you on the subject of the kingdom of God. Revelation chapter 12 will be our passage that we look at this morning. Revelation chapter 12. As we look at the kingdom of God in the book of Revelation, and especially the defeat of Satan, Revelation 12, verse 1 and 2, we'll just jump in the first verse there. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head was a crown of 12 stars, and she was pregnant and crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. We begin by identifying this woman. She has 12 stars. She's clothed with the sun and the moon. And one of the things that the book of Revelation does is it refers back to the Old Testament. If you want some good clarity on the book of Revelation, you look in the Old Testament at the way the symbols are used. And in Genesis 37, you all may remember this dream that Joseph had. He said, the sun and moon and stars in this dream bowed down to me. In Genesis 37 and 10, his father said to him, his father was Jacob, he said, what is this dream where sun, moon, and stars are bowing down to you? Do you think that I and your mother and your brothers are all going to bow down to you? So Jacob understood, and the people of Israel understood, that they were the sun, moon, and stars in the old covenant age. That is, they shone a light upon the darkness. Isaiah 43 talks about how that God says to Israel, you are my witnesses, says the Lord. In a dark, idolatrous world, Israel is symbolized here by the woman. And she's giving birth to a child. Look at verse 5. She gave birth to a male child who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God on the throne. This woman brought forth the Messiah. So who is the woman? It is Old Testament Israel as she produces the Messiah, Jesus Christ, especially as this woman is embodied in Mary. And so this puts us into the context of the first century when Jesus is born. It's time for the Messiah to come. It's time for Israel, who was preserved all through the Old Testament, to ultimately produce the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in chapter 12, verse 3, another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns. Now, who is this, or what is this? Well, you probably got this one. This dragon that is identified in verse 9 is said to be thrown down. He's the ancient serpent called the devil and Satan. The deceiver of the whole world was thrown down to earth and his angels with him. So who's the dragon? Well, verse 9 says he's the ancient serpent called the devil. So we know who the woman is. She's the giving birth to Messiah. She's first century faithful Israel who's let her light shine. Simeon, Anna, Mary, Joseph. There were faithful remnant of Israelites. The dragon is there. And if you'll notice, it says in verse 4, his tail swept a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth, probably the angels that followed him in his rebellion. And so they would be called demons, verse 4. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so when she bore her child, he might devour it. So here the dragon wants to kill the child as soon as it's born. Now that takes you right back to what we know happened in Matthew chapter 2, where Herod tried to kill the Messiah, and he couldn't identify him, so he killed all the babies in Bethlehem. Matthew 2:16, he killed all the male children in Bethlehem and all the region, 2 years and under, according to what he had learned from the wise men. So in Matthew, we learn that it's the Herod tried to kill them, but John is pulling back the curtain so you can see the invisible realm. And we know the dragon, Satan, the devil, was behind Herod as Herod pursued his bloodthirsty attack on the babies in Bethlehem. John is giving us here in Revelation an invisible realm view. And then in chapter 12, verse 7 and 8. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. The Living Bible says, then war arose in heaven. English Standard says, now war arose. What triggered this war? Before we look at what the war is, look at Revelation chapter 12, verse 5. She gave birth to this male child, who's to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and the child was caught up to God. And the child was caught up to God in his throne. It's the ascension of Christ that is spoken of there. The Christ child is born. We know, of course, that he lived and he died on the cross for us, and he rose again. But here's talking about the ascension of Christ. The woman is protected, the faithful remnant. But what triggers this war is the ascension of Christ into heaven. At the ascension, there was war that broke out. Look at verse 7. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But look at verse 8. He was defeated. Amen. I want to remind you, Satan was defeated, and he is a defeated foe. Sometimes we just need to be reminded about that. And he says in verse 8, he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. This is not the only place that the New Testament speaks of the ascension as the place where Satan got his worst defeat. Paul speaks of it in Colossians 2:13 when he says, God has forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with all its legal demands. In other words, the law required payment for all our sin, but Jesus died on the cross and he canceled that debt. That's Colossians 2:14. And then the next verse he says, and he disarmed those rulers and authorities, that is in the spiritual realm, and put them to an open shame. He publicly embarrassed the spiritual rulers and authority by triumphing over them. This has Christ, as he's ascending into heaven, publicly embarrassing Satan and his demon powers. They tried to stop the ascension of Christ into heaven, and they were defeated. But they were defeated in such a way as to bring them under the authority of Christ. This idea of putting them to open shame by his triumph, Colossians 2:15, is probably a reference, most of the commentaries will say this, it's probably a reference to the way a Roman general, when he went into a rebellious city and he would conquer the city, and if he had killed at least 5,000 rebellious soldiers in some foreign territory and had expanded the Roman Empire and had captured the king and his dignified officials of this rebellious territory, then he could bring all those that defeated king and his officials and put them in chains, and this Roman general would be given a parade through the middle of Rome, a ticker tape parade. And he would be there in his golden chariot and his white steed, and behind him would be his soldiers, and the Senate, the senatorial assembly would all line the streets, and the people, the population would all come out and cheer him on. And behind the chariot would be those chained, defeated enemies. And they would be pulled along by his power. This is probably behind Paul's reference. He disarmed them and put them to public humiliation by triumphing over them. When Jesus ascended into heaven, you'll notice he didn't even fight. His angels fought. Michael and the angels fought and kicked him out of heaven and kicked him out so that they have come down to earth. They're all here now. The good news is they're not there. The bad news is they're here. Well, not in here, hopefully. But they have been in front of all of heaven, all the Old Testament saints and all the angels that didn't follow Satan. The demons, Satan and his demons, have been publicly evicted. And they are humiliated. And this is what John is showing us here. And look in verse 7 and 8 once again. War arose in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. The dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. Before the ascension, in the old covenant age, Satan evidently had access to heaven and to the throne. You see this, for example, in the book of Job, chapter 1, verse 6. There was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came among them. Well, that's interesting. Here's the sons of God presenting themselves in a heavenly assembly, and Satan is among them. And what is he doing? He is accusing Job. God says to Satan, "Have you seen what a wonderful man Job is? There's none like him in the earth." And Satan is seething with anger, and he accuses him. Here's what Satan tells God about Job. Job 1:10. "Haven't you put a hedge about him and all he has and blessed him? And his possessions have increased. If you stretch out your hand against him, he will curse you to your face." You know what Satan says about Job? He's in it for the money. If you take his blessings away, he won't serve you. He's just serving you because it pays to serve you. He's profiteering. This is Satan in his accusations before God. And if you'll notice down in verse 11, it says they conquered him by the blood of, in verse 10, a loud voice in heaven says, "Salvation and power in the kingdom of God and authority of his Christ has come. For the accuser of the brethren has been cast down, who accuses them before God day and night." This was Satan's normal activity, as he was like a prosecutor in God's courtroom. You can't bless Abraham. Well, I mean, look at Abraham. He's got Hagar over there. Sarah is his wife, and he's got a kid by Hagar. Wait, you can't. Look at David. David took Uriah's wife, Bathsheba. And day and night, the accusations against God's people are going up in front of God. And once again, Job. Wow, Job. Yeah, he's a good man. But look at his life. You blessed him. So once again, accusations in front of God, the prosecutor in front of the judge. The courtroom of heaven is constantly disrupted day and night. But when Jesus died for our sins, it included the Old Testament saints and the record that they accrued, as well as our sins and those who put their faith in him. Jesus canceled the debt and rose to the right hand of the Father as our intercessor and high priest. That removed all basis for accusation. The prosecution goes to the evidence room and finds the evidence room empty, so he can bring no prosecution. Amen. Amen. Now, those of you who are sinners should say hallelujah. Yeah, I see some of you back there hiding. I know you're here. So what does this mean for us then? The ascension of Christ, first of all, it tells us when the kingdom of God has come. Look at verse 10. When did the kingdom actually arrive? I heard a loud voice in heaven, verse 10. Now the salvation and power and kingdom of God and authority of his Christ has come. For the accuser of the brothers has been thrown down, who accuse them day and night before God. Now salvation. Now is the kingdom. When? When is the now? When Jesus ascended and took the throne. That's why he says she gave forth birth to a child, and he was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, verse 5, and was caught up to God and his throne. The kingdom has begun at the ascension of Christ. A second thing this does for us is that this means the accuser has lost all authority to condemn us. Verse 11 again. And they conquered him by the blood of the Lamb. Most of us today feel guilty about one thing or another. When you go to pray, I want to tell you, Satan can bring it up to you, but he can't bring it up to the courts of heaven, and the courts of heaven is what counts. That's where it matters. He can bring it up to you. Guilt is up here, but it's not up there. We have conquered through the blood of the Lamb. And Paul mentions this, I think, in Romans 8:31, when he says, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but he gave him up for us all, will he not with him give us all things? Who will bring any charge against God's elect? God justified us. He's the one that pronounced us not guilty. So it won't be God. Who is he who will condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died for us. More than that, Paul says, he was raised and is at the right hand of God interceding for us. So it's not going to be Christ. There is none in heaven who can bring a charge against us. Praise God. So what does this mean? It means the kingdom has come, verse 10. It means the accuser is cast down, verse 11. A third thing that it means is in verse 12. It means that Satan hates us, but he can't harm us. But he does hate us. He's very upset. You'll notice, verse 12, "Rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath." Now, let's unpack this a little bit. Rejoice, you heavens. Satan can no longer enter heaven and disrupt the assembly of heaven in the new covenant age. So let heaven rejoice. David's jumping up and down. Abraham's praising God. All the Old Testament saints. Samson is there. And the record of Delilah has been wiped out. All those Old Testament saints, how happy they are. And there's nobody in the background hurling a fiery dart of accusation in the assemblies of heaven. So rejoice, O heavens. They're happy now. I always think of that story of the lady who was attending a church, and she was very disruptive, always causing problems. She'd go to every business meeting, never missed a business meeting. And she'd go and she'd bring up things and criticize the leadership. And then one day, after 2 or 3 years of this, and everybody's just, oh, such a troublemaker, one day she stood up in church and she said, "I just want everybody to know that Jesus led me here, and now Jesus is leading me away." And one of the deacons stood up and said, "Brethren, let's all stand and sing 'What a Friend We Have in Jesus.'" I know I've told that before, but it's still funny, man, I'm telling you. That is a good story. I so identify with that. But this is the way heaven is, verse 12. "Rejoice, O heavens," he's gone. The troublemaker is no longer here. Hallelujah. And he says, "But woe to you, earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath." In other words, he can do nothing before God, but he can direct his energies toward you. And let me just talk about this for a minute. Satan can give you thoughts about yourself. Not every thought you have is from you. It's not your. Not every thought you have is your thought. That's why you have to have some knowledge of Scripture so you can weigh these things, and a knowledge of the gospel so you can understand that what the blood has done for you, what the new covenant age means, what the kingdom coming means. And I would add this, not every emotion, not every feeling that you have is your feeling. It can be injected. You have to discern. I remember years ago, I was pastoring in Texas, and Jan and I had been married probably a couple of years. And those of you who have been married a while, you know those first 2 or 3 years can be rough as you make your adjustments. And we were in Texas. She was from Ohio, and I was from Tennessee. So all we had was each other, and it's like putting a dog and a cat in a sack and tying it together. So we went at it, and I was a pastor. And one night we had us a fuss. Man. And I stormed out, got in my car, and drove to the coffee shop and started reading the Bible. That's what I do. It didn't mean it helped me any at that time, but I was just reading, getting my mind off things. I sat there a while. After an hour or two, I, I thought, all right, I better go home, because I was a little nervous. And on the way home, I started thinking, she's had enough time to pack her bags, load a car up, and head back to Ohio. And I started feeling the loss and the fear and thinking, what am I going to tell my church? They don't look kindly on a pastor who run his wife off. And I started feeling so depressed and the despair and the darkness. And I, when I drove up, I saw a light on, and I was already thinking, what can I do to get her to come back from Ohio before the weekend? And I walked in, and she is washing the dishes. And she turned and said, where you been all evening? And I thought, she's not feeling anything. She's forgotten all about this. There was nothing there. On my way home, I had in my heart and feelings the loss of all. There was not a shred of truth to any of it. Isn't that amazing? It's all up here. That was just Satan running rampant over me and me just dumbly allowing him to do it. Fiery darts. Ephesians 6 says, hold up the shield of faith so those fiery darts don't hit you. Fire means they inflame you. Don't let Satan feed you a line on your husband or your wife, your marriage, your church, one another, neighbors, job, future. Don't let him feed you his line. You quote Scripture. Because what God says about you is true, not what you feel is true. Hallelujah. Satan's cast down. Now he has no room in heaven to talk about you. He can't go there. But he can talk about you to you. And to others. Let me point out in verse 12, he knows his time is short. Now that is the Greek word kairos. It means the word time here is kairos. And it means not chronological time, but opportune time, his season. In fact, it's translated as season. In due season, we reap if we faint not, Galatians 6:9. It means this season, like a harvest season or an opportunity. He knows his opportunity is brief. That's what this is saying. And what John is showing us is, why is Satan so mad at this early church, this first century church? It's because he's failed, for one thing, when he couldn't kill Christ under Herod. He failed, for another thing, at the ascension when he got kicked out of heaven. He failed when he couldn't bring accusation against the brothers anymore, and he got thrown down. And so he's got this opportunity to release wrath against this first century church. So he does. So you have the persecution of the Jewish leaders against the church. You have the persecution of the Roman Empire under Nero against the church. You have Satan behind all of that as he unleashes his fury against the church. He has a brief time. He has to kill the church when she is small, confined to Jerusalem, and he has an opportunity to get them all in that first century, and he blew it. Look at verse 14. The woman was given two wings of a great eagle to fly from the serpent into the wilderness. All that means is, that is a quote from the Exodus story, Exodus 19. God said to Israel, I brought you out of Egypt on eagle's wings. All John is doing there is he's using an Old Testament analogy, and he's saying that first century church had a deliverance much like the Exodus from Pharaoh and Egypt. In other words, Satan missed again. And the church spread out of Jerusalem into Antioch in Acts 13. Spread out of Antioch all the way to Rome in Acts 28. Spread out all over the known world, and today it's already in Michigan. Satan lost his opportunity. He blew it. Defeated, defeated, defeated. So he can accuse you to yourself or to others, and others to you, but not to God. How is it with you today? Did you know the kingdom has come? Satan is defeated? That before the throne of God above, there is a Savior who appears on your behalf? Is it your Savior? I love that song. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is love. He ever lives and prays for me. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of all my guilt within, I look and I see him there. He made an end to all my sin. And because my sinless Savior died, this sinful soul is counted free. For God the judge is satisfied. He looks on him and he pardons me. Hallelujah. 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 Amen. Yes. Yes. Praise God. He looks on him and he pardons me. Let's bow together. Our Heavenly Father, we do ask you today to look upon Jesus and grant us full and perfect forgiveness through him. We thank you the kingdom has come. We thank you the ascension is our victory as well. That Satan is defeated and Jesus is Lord. Grant us grace today, strength, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.